or being involved in coming into church membership, you might recall me asking you that question. Asking you that question, why, if you died yesterday, why should God let you into heaven? And if I'm speaking to someone in the right setting, it's a question that I will ask because it gets to the root of someone's faith. It gets to the root of what they are all about. And last week in the sermon, we were thinking of Christ's sayings on the cross, his sayings, his last words. And we were had that moment around the cross when we were thinking of the thief and his situation. And we thought, as Alistair Begg had preached and said, when the man was asked, why should you be let into heaven? He said, because the man on the middle cross said so. But I want to ask you, each of you here this morning, this question. This is the question we'll be going through. And if you haven't asked yourself this question before, or if you haven't asked it, if someone hasn't asked you it, I want you to ask yourself this question now. And I want you to take a moment to think about it. And as I always position this question, I said, had you have died yesterday? Now, the good news is you didn't. You're still here, so you didn't. But had you have died yesterday, why should God let you into heaven? If you're taking notes, you might want to jot a few ideas down. If you're not taking notes, I want you to sort of think of that in your minds, because this is a vitally important question. I was intrigued to see the life expectancies of the different countries in the world. And they range from about 52 years up to about 84. So depending on where you're born, depends on how long your life expectancy is. Can you imagine? But anyway, life expectancy is a reality because no one is expected to live forever. Everyone who is born into this world is expected to die. And so we take a lot of time and effort thinking about our destination in this life. And that's why many of you are here. Your undergrad, your PhD, your master's is going to help you get to your destination here. Some of you have had visits to embassies to get to your destination, to your next place while you are here. Some of you are saving into your bank accounts because of your destination and your life here. But how much thought have you put into your eternity? If you are granted 80 years in this world, it is nothing in comparison to eternity, because eternity never stops. And we can't get our minds around this, but we need to ask ourselves this question, why should God let you into heaven? Because that is what happens in eternity for some people. You see, Hebrews 9 tells us this in verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No one's guaranteed anything but death. And after death, there is judgment. And Jesus, in his kindness and in his love, when he was on this earth, when he was speaking to his disciples, he fleshed out to them what judgment is like. And in Matthew 25 and verse 32, he describes it like this. He says, before him, before Jesus will be gathered, all the nations, everybody. And all these nations, they're not separated into rich or poor, G5, G10, G20, and others. They're not classified into developing, developed, third, whatever else. They're not rich, poor. None of the socioeconomic classes that we think of important are there. There's only two classifications, and Jesus himself, as it says here, separates the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Where we live on the hillside, we have shepherds, and we have shepherds with sheep and goats, and they come back to the farmyard, and the sheep go one way and the goats go another way, and they're separated. And it says in verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Beautiful words, contrasted by the words in 41. And then he says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why should God let you into heaven? That's the question. There's only two types of people on the day of judgment. There's only two destinations. And the reality is, none of us know when we might face this appointment. Over this last couple of years as a church, we've had the tragedy and the trauma of young people passing away. Young people's lives being snatched in their prime. And for some, seemingly no apparent reason, just an accident, and some for illness, and maybe that's a bit more understandable. But we are reminded daily of the brevity of life. It seems that every week there's someone killed on the roads here in Cyprus, from the young to the old. And so with this in mind, we need to be ready. When I was a young boy, I went to the Boy Scouts. And the Boy Scouts' motto is, be prepared. Be prepared. And that meant for me then that in my pocket, I needed to have a 2-pence piece. And that was so that if I needed to make a phone call, I could go to a phone box and put... Yeah, you don't know about that, do you? You just get your mobile out. But in those days, that 2 pence could save your life. You could phone your mum. You could phone the police. You could do whatever. You needed a penknife. Yeah? Nowadays, if you get caught with a penknife in England, you're in serious trouble. But in those days, the Boy Scout had a penknife because you needed it to be ready. You don't know when you might need to carve a stick. You don't know when you might need to dissect a squirrel that you found dead on the side of the road. You didn't know when you needed to be prepared for all these eventualities. You should have a piece of string, and most importantly, you needed a handkerchief that was meant to be able to bind wounds if you got yourself cut by your penknife, I think it was. But my handkerchief was so black and messy, I don't think if I wrapped it around my finger probably wouldn't be here now. But there's this idea of being prepared, friends, yes? And none of us knows when our heart is going to stop. In 2020, there was a study in the US by the Cultural Research Center at the Arizona Christian University. And one of the questions was here is, do you believe you will go to heaven and why? And this is some of the answers. Yes. I'm really a loving and caring person and believe I will go to heaven. Yes, because everybody does. Yes, because I haven't done anything really bad. And everyone's a sinner. And if I'm going to hell, then probably most people are too. Yes, God forgives us all. We make mistakes and learn from them. We're not really bad people. First, purgatory. Then eventually, I will go to heaven. You must go to purgatory first to work off your sins. I'd like to think I will, but I don't know if I've lived my life to deserve it. Yes, because I do my best to live by what I have learned. Yes, I try to do what I feel is right. I hope so. I try to do good things in my life. I know I sin a lot. I try not to sin, though. I'd like to think so because I'm a good person and I confess my sins to a priest. Yes, I believe that I try to do the right thing. I believe those people who try to do what they believe is right will go to heaven. Based on that, yes, I think I will go to heaven. Yes, because I think I do what is right and I live my life as a good person. Yes, I'm a good person and I believe in God. Yes, I'm a good person. I believe that some of my personal values are very like the Christian values. And since I hold these values very important and I've done the necessary things to receive passage to heaven. And I don't know, whilst I was reading them out, maybe your answer was there. Maybe something similar to that was there. You see, there's a common theme throughout all these answers, and it's I am a good person. I think so. I try to. I'd like to think. I have done this. I am really doing this. I. And friends, this morning, if your answer is around that first person, I, you have a problem. In fact, you've got a serious, serious problem. And I want to explain this problem that you have from the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 53. 700 years before the Lord Jesus came to this world, he was prophesied about by Isaiah. He's prophesied about by many other prophets. But this Isaiah chapter 53 is a particular example of a particular prophecy that was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. And it explains for us beautifully what that was all about. And it helps us to understand why trusting in I is not the answer. You see, the problem is who we are. And verse 6 tells us, it says, we are like sheep. We are all like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. This is a problem. This is the situation. The problem is going your own way. There is God's way, and there is your own way. And as the prophet was speaking to these people, he was pointing out their problem. You're like sheep, and you've gone astray. I have a friend who is a shepherd, and he has some incredible stories to tell about sheep going astray, that they are really thick, stupid, willful, perverse, and they do all manner of stupid things and get themselves lost in all sorts of ways, and they just go off and vanish and put themselves in great danger. And this is the picture language that's been given to the people then and given to us now. We are sheep. We've turned away. We're going our own way. And there's a real irony here. In the US and the UK, at funerals now, there's been a tradition of having songs sung at them. The religious Christian services have been pushed out, and there's been more sort of secularism brought forward. And one of the favorite funeral songs, it's in the top five, I believe, is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. We all like sheep. Have turned everyone to his own way. And even then at funerals it is celebrated, I did it my way. And so what is it to go astray? What is it to do your own thing? And it's not a nice picture of some sheep frolicking and jumping around and having some fun on their own. It's not a picture of sheep going, getting a better deal in the field that's greener over there, where the grass is luscious. This passage leaves us in no doubt. Verse 4, it talks about our griefs and our sorrows. Verse 5 talks about our transgressions and our iniquities. Verse 6 talks about the iniquities of us all. Verse 8, transgressions. Verse 10, guilt. Verse 11, their iniquities. Verse 12, transgressions times 2 and sin in there. That is what going your own way is. So if we'd have the slide that's got them all highlighted, Penna, that'd be helpful. And so we have this in this passage, and it leaves us in no doubt. Going your own way is transgression. And transgression, it's there four times. It's four times mentioned there in that short period of time. It could be translated as rebellion. It is refusal to accept authority or a convention. And so what this passage is saying, that when you go your own way, you're rebelling against God. Friends, our transgression, our rebellion is our going our own way against God. God who made us. God who created us. God who knows what's best for us. In the prison in Lefkosia, it is full of people who have transgressed the laws of this land. And as they've transgressed the laws of this land, and as they've been caught, they're serving punishment for the transgression of the laws of this land, and that's rightly so. And that's justice. And we see justice is done, and although we may feel sorry for them, we may feel it is where they should be because they have transgressed. They've rebelled against the laws of the land. And this passage is telling us that we've gone our own way, and that own way is rebelling against God. The word iniquities is used there, and it's used three times. And the Cambridge Dictionary tells us that iniquity is something that is very wrong and unfair, an unfair action or situation. And this is it. The big deal is that we have wrong done God. We have acted unfairly to God. Did you get that? How many of us have said, that's not fair, God? How many times have you heard that? Maybe you've been tempted to think that. That is not fair. And the reality, the not fairness, is us. God has been perfectly fair to us. We're the ones who are acting unfairly. We're the ones who are breaking his rules. We're the ones that are doing his own way. This word iniquity is interchangeably described as sin or wickedness. The prophet's not mincing his words, because the prophet is speaking God's word. And God is saying to his people then, and God is saying to us now, we have gone our own way. And our own way is seen in transgressions and iniquities and sin. Sin, the original word means bending over. It's the idea of becoming twisted or acting perversely or missing the mark or going against God's will. It is going your own way. And you think, well, no, I don't go my own way. I do God's way. Okay, excellent. And what you mean by that is I haven't murdered. Bravo. I'm very glad you haven't, because I might have been on your list. I don't know. But to say we haven't murdered really isn't a great thing. Because thankfully, the vast majority of the world haven't murdered. And we can thank God for that common grace. God's word tells us if we've hated somebody in our hearts, it's like murder. We might say, I've not committed adultery. I've not committed fornication. We thank God for that. But God's word tells us that if we have lusted after someone in our own heart, it is the same as fornication or adultery. Sin is going your own way. Life would be much more easier if that person liked me. And if that person liked me, it would be much easier for them to like me if I told them what they wanted to hear. I will lie to them. It's only a little lie. It makes things go smoother. You see, sin is anything that goes against God. It's anything that goes against God's perfect character. And the fourth word we have here is guilt. And then we often think about guilt as a feeling. We feel guilty about something. We feel guilty about the silliest of things. I've heard some people say, oh, I feel guilty. I shouldn't have eaten that piece of pizza. Well, okay. Is that really what the word guilt is all about? I shouldn't have eaten that piece of pizza. No, guilt here is not about a feeling. Guilt in this sense is in the context of a legal status. Guilt here is saying, you have broken the law and you are guilty. It's not about a feeling. And so for some of you who drive, you drive your car and there's a little sign there that says 75. And you drive past it at 95, shall we say. Yes? And you are guilty of breaking the law. And you get home and you thank God that you got home in time. And you don't feel guilty. But you are guilty because the law has been broken. And so don't think this guilty is about your feelings. This guilty is a legal statement. This guilty is, as God looks on the people there, all these people who've gone astray, all these people have gone their own way, they are all guilty. They have failed the standard of God. There is sin, whether it be a tiny sin or whether it be a huge sin. It doesn't matter, it is a sin, and it makes them guilty. But sin does have an effect on our lives. And the passage starts, doesn't it, with this idea of our griefs and our sorrows. And in the context of this passage, this is the hurt and the pain and the suffering that we go through because of sin. And sometimes this is just generic. There's illness in this world. There is cancer in this world. There is suffering in this world. There's pain in this world. Just because we sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And just because at the beginning of time, we decided to go our own way. And there's a generic suffering and a generic pain that we go through. And sometimes that's passive. People who suffer from cancer, generally speaking, are not suffering from cancer because they've sinned. They're suffering from cancer because the world is broken. And it's a sinful world. And the molecules that God made of perfect in the beginning are mutating because sin has entered in. And so we can suffer the consequences of sin generically. We can suffer the consequences of sin passively. But we can suffer the consequences of sin directly. Maybe you're not sleeping well at night. And it's because your conscience isn't letting you. Maybe there's an unwanted pregnancy because of unrighteous sexual activity. Maybe there's a sexually transmitted disease. And these are griefs and these are sorrows and they are direct results of sin. But friends, I think it's deeper and greater than this. Because this world is full of unhappiness. And the world is desperately trying to find happiness. And you can see out there, we just go up the road and there's a fun fair on the right. And why is there a fun fair there? To make us happy. And on the left, there's a car gallery with all these lovely cars and we buy them and they make us happy. And then there's a gym and we go in the gym and we get our fit bodies and that makes us happy. And then there's the hotel and the casino, and we go in there, and it makes us happy. And the world is desperately, desperately striving for happiness. But there's a discontentment, and there's a grief, and there's a sorrow. Because although sin may give you a moment's pleasure, it dulls away. And there's just an emptiness and a hopelessness. And we've been praying for the situation in Sierra Leone, and that just underlines this emptiness. Young people wasting their lives because this drug gives them a moment of something they're desperate for. And that, friends, is who we are. We're like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the prophet doesn't leave it there. God doesn't leave the prophet thundering forth that shocking message of who we are in our sins. You see, there's an answer to the problem. And in the first place, we see the answer is in who Jesus is. There's a code name for Jesus in this prophecy, and it's the servant. And these are known as the servant songs. And the servant is referring to Jesus. And in verse 2, there's picture language of the root of David coming into this world. And then the prophecy was for this root of David to come into this world and his offspring, and they're pointing forward to Christ. And there's a hope and there's an excitement in this, but there's also some things that don't really make much sense. But there's a pointing forward. He's going to come, this root of David. And then in verse 9, we read that he's just so unlike us. He is without sin, and the particular sin it's talking about is violence and deceit. Jesus is of the line of David. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is unlike us. He is without sin, and the particular sins that are there highlighted is violence and deceit. And if violence doesn't get you, deceit will do. No one here has not told a lie. God's word tells us if we say we haven't told a lie, we're actually lying, because we all have. And here is Christ, Jesus. And yes, he ticks the easy one, no violence. And he ticks the hard one, no deceit. But then in verse 11, he goes on to something even more dramatic. And it talks about his righteousness. It talks about the righteousness of Christ at the end. By knowing this, he shall, the righteous one, my servant Jesus, that's his code name, the righteous one. Righteous is without sin. God's righteous one was his own son, God himself, who came to this world as a man, as God, as the God-man. And he lived this life in this world, and he was without sin. He was totally righteous. He was right with God. Jesus was right with God, not just because he was God, but he was man without sin. His righteousness was in his humanity. His righteousness was in his deity. His righteousness was throughout the whole of his being. And friends, our very best righteousness, that the highest standard that you can achieve in perfection, the highest standard you can achieve in holiness, the best moment of your life, spiritually speaking, in God's eyes, is like filthy rags. And not just any old filthy rags. Seriously, seriously, seriously filthy rags. Now, filthy rags are in contrast to Jesus, who is the real deal of righteousness. There is no sin. Perfect in word, perfect in thought, perfect in deed. There was never a wrong motive. He didn't speak to his disciples in a manipulative way to get his own way. He didn't lust with half an eye on the girl passing the carpentry office. Nothing, never, not one sin at all. Absolute, total, and utter perfection. And the answer to this problem that we have of going astray is in who Jesus is, and in secondly, in what Jesus did. Unlike us, he is the sheep that didn't go astray. He didn't turn his own way. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted. And we use the illustration of sheep again. And this sheep was not opening his mouth. It's like a lamb led to its slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. This sheep is going the right way. This sheep isn't dancing around following its own way. This sheep is doing God's will. This sheep, this picture language of Christ, is the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And when he was oppressed and when he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. And this passage leaves us in doubt that it's all about what Jesus did. He is the hero of this passage. I just want us to go through this passage. And if you go through this passage with a highlighter, it's worth doing this because you just, all the references to he. And we see there, he grew. He had. He was. He was. He has. He was. He was. Upon him. His wounds. On him. He was. He opened. He opened. He was. He was. He had. His mouth. His soul. He shall. He poured. He was numbered. He bore. This passage is not I. This passage is Christ and Christ crucified. And our only hope in salvation is because the Lamb of God bore the sins of his people. And as you pick up on some of these things of what he did, and you go through this, and we haven't got time this morning too, but I would encourage you to do this later today, is he was despised and rejected. The Son of God, despised and rejected. He was crushed. Crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. With his stripes, Christ was whipped, flogged. The organs of his internal organs could be seen through his wounds. And he did it. And when I asked you the question, if you'd died yesterday, why you should have gone to heaven? And if your answer had I in it, you got it so wrong. Because it's all about Christ. It's all about what he has done. And that is the problem. And so friends, I want you to look to this Christ. This Christ who was on the cross. This Christ, out of the anguish of his soul, gave up his soul. Who was poured out. He poured out his soul to death. Christ, who knew no sin, was numbered with the sinners. It's only the suffering servant Jesus that can atone for sin. You see, the answer to the problem, thirdly, is in what God did. We see Jesus dramatically there. So you can go back to the previous one. Sorry, Penner. We see Christ dramatically there. But God the Father is there too. And you see in verse 4, it talks about this servant. It talks about Jesus, and he is smitten by God. That's staggering, isn't it? He was smitten and afflicted. Why was Christ smitten and afflicted? Because he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Our sins were laid on him. And our sins were laid on him by God. God the Father, in verse 6, the second part of it says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The pornography was laid on him. The abusive words were laid on him. The selfishness was laid on him. The arrogance was laid on him. The not recognizing the good things he's blessed you with was laid on him. Every single sin that's been committed by his people was laid upon him. And that sin that deserves the wrath of a totally holy God was put on Jesus, his son, who is perfect. And then God crushed him. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He was crushed, smashed, broken. The full wrath of God was laid out upon him. And it was laid out upon him because his soul was making an offering for the guilty. Christian friend, if this is your God, this is what he's done for you. It's incredible, isn't it? It's just beyond belief. It's mind-blowing. There's no words that can comprehend what has gone on here. God, believing friend, yeah? If you are believing, if you will be gathering with us around the Lord's table later in the members' meeting, you are there because your sin was put on Jesus, who was sinless, and God crushed him. The Father crushing the Son for you and for me. But unbelieving friend, if Christ didn't take your sin, your eternity is going to be God's wrath crushing you. And that's why this is serious. And that's why we're here. And that's why there are tears in my eyes. Tears of wonder what God has done for me, but tears of wonder and shock because there are some people here who are going to hell right now. That's the road you're on because you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior because your hope is in I have done this. So what? What's Christ done for you? I'm really trying to be good. You're not good enough. You never will be. What's Christ done for you? You see, the answer to this problem is who we have become. And friends, if you ask me the question, if you died yesterday, why should God let you into heaven? I can say, because the man on the middle cross has made me righteous. The man on the middle cross has made me righteous. And just as I say that and I hear it in my ears, I think of this wretched man. And I think of the sins that I've committed and the sins that I'm so thankful are hidden from your view because they're perverse and awful. And those sins have been dealt with by Christ, nailed on the cross. And as God the Father looks at me, he sees me as righteous. He says as much in verse 11, out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied. I'm looked upon by God the Father, and I'm satisfying him. I kicked the cat this morning. It came in the house messy. That's not very Christian, is it? And yet God the Father is looking on me, and he's satisfied with me. Not because of anything I could ever do, but totally and utterly because out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. He will look at me and be satisfied. God will look at me and see me as righteous, just like Jesus. By this knowledge, as the verse goes on, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By this knowledge, he shall know the righteous one, my servant made many to be accounted righteous. My servant make many to be accounted righteous. Believing friend, if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you are accounted righteous. Your sins have been dealt with by him. And it goes further and it says, and he shall bear their iniquities. God the Father can look on you and I as righteous because Jesus has took our sins. He has bore our iniquity. And so, I want to come back to the beginning. I want to come back to that question. I want each of us to answer it now in our hearts and our minds. If you had died yesterday, why would God let you into heaven? And it's important because none of us know whether we'll make it out of this building. None of us know whether we'll make it out of today. None of us know if we'll make it out of this year. We do not know what's ahead of us. And so this question is vitally, vitally important. And the answer to this question shows your hope for eternity. And if you answer this question around I, you are hopeless. Because the only hope we have is in the sinless Savior. And if you don't know the sinless Savior now, friend, I call upon you to call upon his name, to repent, to believe, to ask. And if you think you're too bad, you're not. And if you think you're too old, you're not. And if you think you're too young, you're not. There is no excuse. God's word is telling you to call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And for those of us that know the truth, let us delight in the answer because the man on the middle cross has made us righteous. Amen. I'd like to give you all a few moments just to prayerfully consider what you've heard and prayerfully consider that question and to respond appropriately.